struggling through him so much in all of my days. And I apologize. Let me get a grab one. Excuse me. So if you will, please take your Bibles and join me in turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for today's scripture text. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 27 through 29. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. And by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In an article titled Fighting Fear and Anxiety, Keith Matheson writes the following, with a touch of humor, I might add. Those who have watched or read the news over the last several years have likely noticed this tendency regardless of where you live. Watch the news long enough and a monologue begins to develop in your mind. The economy will soon collapse, hampering our war against the terrorists who are on the verge of attacking us again. The only thing that may stop them is a pandemic of bird flu, swine flu, or the Black Plague. But this pandemic will only affect those of us who haven't already succumbed to the dire effects of global warming. Stay tuned for a report on what popular food product that you eat every day has been shown to cause cancer in lab rats and chimpanzees. Well, we chuckle, but we do so because we know that there's a bit of truth to that, isn't there? Fear and anxiety. Well, they are media induced for sure, but there's a lot of causes for fear and anxiety, aren't there? We're mainly afraid of the future. And even though we the plans that we the things that we envision happening, rather, they never pan out the way that we envisioned them, we still worry about the future. 9 times out of 10, maybe more, whatever we're envisioning is going to take place doesn't happen, and yet we're afraid of it happening. We worry about it. Is there anything we can do to fight fear and anxiety? Indeed, there is. And I hope that today's message will encourage you. And I hope that toward the end there, when we share some practical tips or helps, if you will, on how to deal with fear and anxiety, that you will be encouraged and uplifted before you leave here today. I know for a fact that more and more people, more and more Christians, are struggling with fear and anxiety. I have heard from several of you in this congregation who deal with anxiety every day, and so you know it's you're not alone. I hope today's message will encourage you. The proper interpretation of verse 27a in today's text is debated. Okay, just be aware of that. There are two main interpretations on what this is talking about. The verse says, by faith, he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Now the question is, which departure is the author of Hebrews referring to? The first time he fled, right after he killed the Egyptian and news was out. Remember, we talked about that last week. He fled then to the desert in Midian. Or is it the Exodus? Is it referring to the Exodus? Scholars debate. Good, sound Bible scholars, they debate this matter. There are two different interpretations, and here they are. And some take the first. Some believe that the author of Hebrews is talking about the first time Moses fled. After he killed that Egyptian, Moses saw the next day, after he killed the Egyptian, he saw two Israelites fighting each other. And he tried to intervene. One of them said to Moses, "Who do you think you are? Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses realized right then and there, oh boy, the word is out. And we read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian." Now, if this is the correct interpretation, surely we would ask, why is the author, what's he doing here? Surely he was aware that Moses was afraid that first time, and yet he's telling us in verse 27a that he didn't fear. So there seems to be a contradiction. Well, if this is the correct interpretation, if the author of Hebrews is referring to that incident, or that first time he fled, then there is a way to reconcile Exodus 2:14, which we just read, that tells us Moses was afraid, and what the author is saying here in today's text. Dennis Johnson explains in his commentary on Hebrews. Dennis Johnson writes this, and he takes this first interpretation. He believes that the author is referring to that first time Moses fled. So he writes, "Our preacher's point seems to be that although Moses was afraid of the king's wrath, as anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows, his faith, not his fear, was the dominant motive driving him out of Egypt. Our preacher assures us that Moses' faith overshadowed his very obvious fear." So that's one way to view it. And one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Tom Schreiner, takes the same view. He thinks that this is probably what the author is referring to. But others think that the author of Hebrews is referring to the Exodus. John Calvin among them, several others. I tend to think this may be the correct interpretation, but I don't know for sure. We don't have maybe as much information as we'd like, but we have exactly what the Holy Spirit gave the author of Hebrews. And so we're left sort of wondering. It could be that one. It could be this one. Well, let's consider the second interpretation, verse 27a. Now, the author of Hebrews has been going chronologically, starting with Abel, right on down, Abraham, Sarah, Moses. It seems that he has been going in chronological order. And so, if so, that lends support to the first interpretation, because Moses fled before what we read about in the following verses. He had the Passover and then the Exodus. If the second interpretation is the correct one, then it disrupts the chronological order, but it solves the problem the what seems to be a contradiction. Whereas we're told in Exodus 2:14, Moses was afraid, and the author of Hebrews is telling us now he's not afraid. Seems like a contradiction. Well, the second interpretation solves that contradiction, because we think probably he's referring to the Exodus here. All right, so Moses, we know, bravely confronted Pharaoh. He did not seem to have any fear whatsoever during the Exodus when he's confronting Pharaoh. Peter O'Brien, another New Testament commentator, explains verse 27a this way. Moses is not fearing the king's anger covers the period of the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's pursuit of the Israelites to the waters of the Red Sea. In other words, so even though it might be out of order, maybe he's talking about in verse 27, Moses fleeing with the Exodus. It comes before the Passover event, which took place before they crossed the Red Sea. And so the second interpretation sort of sees the author as just sort of clumping all three of these verses together, if that makes sense. In other words, when the author of Hebrews refers to Moses as not fearing the king's anger, this sort of a summary statement, or it covers the whole period of the 10 plagues and the Israelites going through the Red Sea on dry ground. Again, I lean towards this interpretation, but again, it's just impossible to know for sure what the author had in mind. But there's application to be made from both interpretations. And in some ways, what I'm doing is kind of blending the two. We're going to make application for sure from this passage, all right? You recall in verse 23 from an earlier sermon a couple of weeks ago, we read, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, I pointed it out in that sermon, what's said in verse 27. There seems to be a parallel. There in verse 27, we see something similar said about Moses. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So I think there is a parallel being made here. I noted in that sermon, Moses witnessed a fearless faith in his parents. He learned to have a fearless faith from his own biological parents. And he exemplified this same faith himself when confronting the king of Egypt. We see this most especially in the Exodus. And when I say Exodus, I'm like Peter O'Brien, referring to the whole thing, not just the moment they leave and cross the Red Sea, but the whole event of God judging the gods of Egypt to the going through the Red Sea on dry ground. All of this, numerous times Moses confronted Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, announcing plague after plague upon him and his kingdom, the Nile River turning to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, hail, lightning, boils, the death of Egyptian livestock, locusts. And then near the end, Pharaoh, fed up with Moses, threatened his life. Do not appear before me again. The day on which you do, you shall die. It seems that Moses never even blinked, but boldly announced all of these plagues, including this final plague, the death of every son, every firstborn son in Egypt. In Exodus 12, we read that God told Moses that the Israelites were to take a lamb without blemish and to slaughter it, and to smear the blood on the doorposts and lintel of their homes. We read of this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This was the first Passover meal, for they were not only to smear the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, but also to roast the meat and eat as a meal. This is the Passover meal. Then they burned up all that they did not consume. And so here's the first Passover meal. This is the event to which the author of Hebrews refers in verse 28 of our text. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This event foreshadowed the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul, in the passage we read earlier in our scripture reads, by the way, I don't know if you caught it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And on the day of judgment, God the righteous judge will pass over all whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God." This has been a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews, as we've seen time and time again. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, He died bearing our sins in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. He bore our sins and the judgment we deserved, and God's wrath was poured out upon His Son on the cross, and our sins were atoned for. And all who look to Christ in faith have their sins forgiven and covered. And so this first Passover meal prefigures, it foreshadowed Jesus Christ and what He would accomplish on the cross on our behalf. Our redemption, our salvation. And I ask you today, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your sins forgiven and atoned for because of faith in His shed blood on the cross? This is what the New Testament clearly teaches. We must have faith in Jesus, believing upon Him for our salvation. He alone can save. I invite you, if you've never done that before, to put your faith in Jesus Christ today. He will not turn you away if you will come to Him in faith. In verse 29 of our text, the author of Hebrews mentions yet another event, the crossing of the Red Sea. We read there in verse 29, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." I think we have here a picture of salvation, a picture of crossing over Jordan, as that old saying goes, of crossing death. I think we have a picture of salvation, of leaving the old life behind, the works of death, produced by our own sinful flesh, our own sins, leaving that behind, crossing over into the promised land, into God's kingdom. We have that analogy. We also have this analogy of crossing death itself. When our days on earth come to an end, we will all have to cross over Jordan. Again, that's an old saying, a picture of crossing from this life into the next. And we all must go that route. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ will cross over on dry land, so to speak. Those who try to cross, and you will have to cross, but if you try to cross without faith in Jesus Christ, you will be destroyed. You will be doomed. You will be judged. And that is the clear gospel teaching. Christ will save you if you will come to Him and put your faith in Him. But if you refuse to, if you reject Him, if you try to go some other path, if you try to cross over Jordan without faith in Him, then you will drown. The Egyptian army was destroyed because they lacked faith. The people of Israel, however, crossed safely through the Red Sea because they had faith. But it was especially due to the faith of Moses that they made it through. For it was Moses' faith that inspired the people to cross through. In Exodus chapter 14, we read that when Israel was up against the Red Sea, it had not yet been parted. But they could see Pharaoh and his army coming after them. Pharaoh had changed his mind after he let them go. He was like, oh, how stupid are we? Let's go get them. And so they're coming after the children of Israel. They're up against the Red Sea because God led them to that point for this very purpose, to demonstrate His power by opening up the Red Sea that they might cross by through on dry land, but also in destroying the greatest earthly kingdom, the greatest king on earth, and the greatest army on earth at the time. And so in Exodus chapter 14, we see that Israel was up against the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army closing in, and we're told they were greatly afraid. And they said, why did we leave? Did you bring us out here that we might die? We were better off if we had just stayed in Egypt. And they thought about surrendering. But Moses, we're told in Exodus 14:13, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. If it were not for Moses' faith, Israel would have surrendered right then and there and gone back into slavery in Egypt. And it is Moses' faith that the author of Hebrews is highlighting here in verse 29 of our text. No doubt he is doing so because he wants his readers to emulate Moses' great faith. Of course he does. I mean, they had pharaohs of their own day, the emperor of Rome, perhaps some local despot that they were being threatened by. We know this from reading other portions of the book of Hebrews that they were under pressure. And so he's, of course, calling them to emulate Moses' faith here. And, of course, there's application for us too, as well in our day. That we should not fear the king's wrath. But there's more to Moses' story. And I think we do well to keep it in mind as we think about Moses, the great man of fearless faith. I think it would help us and encourage us to look at the bigger picture of Moses' story this morning. You see, Moses, that giant man of faith, wasn't always so fearless. And we just read from Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, that he was afraid and he fled to Midian. Now, 40 years later, we see Moses in the backside of the desert in Midian. And guess what? He's still afraid. Or at least he's still struggling with fear. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the account of God calling Moses to go back to Egypt to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know where I'm going with this. Again, this is some 40 years later, after Moses killed the Egyptian and he fled. 40 years later, he's watching his father-in-law's sheep in the Midian desert, and he happens to see this bush burning, and it doesn't burn up. And finally, Moses decides he's going to go over there and check it out. What is going on? Why does this bush keep burning? And when he approaches the bush, God calls out to him. God calls him by name. And he says, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. God identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God appears to Moses and says this, we read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now that is a healthy fear. That's a healthy fear to have. And throughout these chapters, Exodus chapter 3 and 4, we don't have time to read them this morning, but let me sum it up for you if I can try to do so. There was this back and forth dialogue, this conversation between Moses and God. God tells Moses to go, and he assures Moses he will go, he will be with him. But every time God encourages Moses, either through some identification, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I am who I am, or through some other word of assurance, Moses, I will go with you, they will listen to you, or through some sign, Moses, throw your staff down on the ground, it becomes a snake, now pick it up by the tail, he picks it up, it becomes a staff again. Other signs he revealed to him. All of this God was doing to Moses. And every single instance, Moses offers some lame excuse. What if the people won't listen to me? What if the elders won't listen to me? God's already told them they will. But if they don't show him these signs. But what if they won't listen to me? But I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Full of excuses, full of reasons why he shouldn't go. Exodus 3, verses 11 through 13. Then the Lord said to him, who hath made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And then Moses says, oh, Lord, please send somebody else. Now, what's going on with Moses? Is Moses lazy? No. He's been shepherding the flock in the harsh Midian desert for 40 years. Is Moses stubborn? Maybe. Is he just lacking self-esteem? Oh, God, I can't do this. I can't do that. Humble little old meek me. You know me. I can't do that. Is that what's going on here? Maybe. Maybe a little bit. But I think if we look beneath the surface, we might find that old Moses is afraid. You say, well, the text doesn't say that. No, the text doesn't say that. But think about it. Moses had grown up for 40 years as a prince of Egypt. He knew the kind of power that Pharaoh and his army and his administrators had. He knew this was the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. He knew it firsthand, and he knew it from the inside. And now God's calling him to go back and confront this king. If we try to imagine if God appeared to you and called you by name and said, Derek, I want you to go confront President Putin and tell him to release my people. And they've been held captive now for 400 years. If such a thing could happen, if you, Junior, could just walk right up to the president of China, and I know that can't happen, but if it could, you know, here's Moses being told to do something of that magnitude. And he doesn't want to do it. And he doesn't want to do it alone. If he's got to go, send somebody else. No, but God said, but I will send Aaron with you. That seems to be finally Moses surrendered. Okay, well, if I got to go, at least I got somebody to go with me. Seems to me like Moses might have been dealing with some fear and anxiety at the burning bush. Well, I share that part of Moses' story because I think when we see Moses, the giant man of faith, and then we're told to emulate him, and we are, it's kind of intimidating, kind of overwhelming to think about. Especially when we know ourselves so well, and we know good and well that we struggle like crazy with anxiety and fear. I mean, we worry about what our coworker thinks about us if we try to share the gospel with them. We're not called to go confront Putin. We worry about things on a much smaller scale, don't we? Well, fear is fear, though. Anxiety is anxiety. It's real, no matter what it is that's causing it and leading to it. And so I share this part of Moses' story because I want us to see that even the great, mighty Moses struggled with fear sometimes. He wasn't constant in his fearlessness. And so there's hope for us today. There's hope for the anxious and the fearful among us today. Now, as we close out, let me share with you a quote from A.W. Pink in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. And then I want to draw two points of application from his quote before we close. A.W. Pink writes this: faith and fear are opposites. And yet, strange to say, they are often found dwelling within the same breast. But where one is dominant, the other is dormant. The constant attitude of a Christian should be, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. It's from Isaiah 12:2. But alas, what ought to be and what is are two vastly different things. Nevertheless, when the grace of faith is in exercise, its language is, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So let me give you, just drawing from this, two points of application. The first is, as Pink stated in the opening line of that paragraph, faith and fear are often found dwelling within the same breast. If I could sort of paraphrase what he's getting at here, he says sometimes faith outweighs fear. And sometimes the opposite is true. Fear gets the upper hand. And we are weak in faith. The constant attitude of the Christian should be to trust God and not be afraid. But fear is often present, isn't it? The reality is fear is often present to some degree or other, dwelling in the same heart, in the same person as faith in God. Fear and faith are often found dwelling within the same breast. I don't know if that is true of you, but I got a hunch that it is. I could just go right through the Bible showing person after person after person who had faith in God, but who also feared. I can point to myself this morning as an example, someone who understands the reality of this. But the second thing I would like to share with you is this: faith must learn to take a back seat. Fear must learn to take a back seat to faith. That's it. Fear must learn to take a back seat to faith. Pink ends this paragraph with this. He says, "Nevertheless, when the grace of faith is in exercise, its language is, 'What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee.'" This is a passage from Psalm 56, verse 3. It was penned, tradition tells us, by King David before he was king. At a time, actually, when he was running from King Saul. King Saul was jealous of David and his success, and he was going to kill him. He was going to track him down and kill him. This same David, who as a teenager faced Goliath the giant three times his size, killed him with a sling and a rock. This courageous David, this is the same one who is now saying, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." As King Saul was going to pursue David to kill him, David fled. And we read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 13. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath," pagan king. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands?'" David, King Gash's men, they are afraid of David and what he might do. And so we read on, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Think about this, guys. Think about how many people in the Scriptures. Look at Abraham, the great man of faith, who believed that God was going to provide him with a son and build a great nation through him. This same Abraham goes to a pagan land and tells his wife, "Hey, you're a beautiful woman. If they know that we're married, they liable to kill me and take you. Tell them you're my You believe God, but you don't believe God, right? David, who has been anointed by God, told by God he's going to be king, is now worried that Achish might take him out before that ever happens. You see how fear twists our thinking. And these are great men of God. And so here we have King David, or he's been anointed, but he hasn't been anointed by the nation. Saul isn't out of the picture yet. So he's much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Now, that's some kind of fear. I don't think I've ever acted quite that way before, being afraid of somebody. This is how David was moved to behave, because he was afraid. It was during this time, as a refuge, fleeing from Saul, and now in the presence of King Achish and his men, that David apparently penned this psalm and said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." So you see, both fear and trust is present in David's heart. That is faith trusting. This is a picture of faith trusting. Fear is present. But when fear is present, faith trusts God. The God who cannot be seen with the physical naked eye, but the God who can be seen with the eyes of the heart, through the eyes of faith. David saw his great God. And despite his fear, he trusted God. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in my God." We might say that oftentimes faith is trembling trust. I am not sure that it is possible for a sinful human being to be absolutely fearless. Maybe it is at times. If so, I'd say it's supernatural work of God. For instance, when Pharaoh said, "Do not appear before me again. The day you appear, you will die." Perhaps in that moment, Moses was just so full of God's strength and courage. He looked him right dead in the eye and said, "All right." Maybe he didn't even blink. Maybe he wasn't afraid at all at that moment. I think that maybe it's possible, but it's a supernatural work of God when it happens. More often than not, even within the person of faith, there is this element of fear. There is this reality that fear exists. Fear is a natural human emotion. So to experience it is not necessarily sinful, you see. If our fear overtakes us to the point where we doubt God, and we distrust God, then that's certainly crossing the line into sin. But just because you deal with anxiety and fear does not mean you're walking in sin. I think a lot of people who've been diagnosed with anxiety, or they know they have anxiety, they just struggle with fear. I think they also struggle with guilt. Unnecessarily so. It could be that your fear and anxiety is something that God has actually brought into your life so that you can learn how to overcome in His power and strength. It could be that through your weakness, God is glorified. His strength is manifested, you see. Satan would have you to focus on your fear and your anxiety and feel like a loser. And wallow in guilt while you're at it. It just compounds the stress. God would, I think, have you not wallow in guilt, but just keep bringing it before Him and trusting Him with it and overcoming in His power. I don't know if it's possible to live without any fear whatsoever. But I can tell you this, the Moses we see standing before Pharaoh so courageously, it's not the Moses we saw at the burning bush. I think from the time of the burning bush to the time of the parting of the Red Sea, Moses' trust in God grew exponentially. I think Moses knew what it was to have both faith and fear dwelling simultaneously in his breast. But because Moses, we're told in verse 27, endured as seeing Him who is invisible, fear took a back seat in Moses' heart. God was bigger than the fear in his heart. He saw it. He saw how great and mighty God was. And it was because he saw this great and mighty God through the eyes of faith, fear took a back seat in his heart. And so I want to say two things I think are happening simultaneously within the heart of every Christian who's growing in God's grace. Number one, faith and fear are often dwelling within the same breast. And number two, as trust in God matures and grows, fear learns to take a back seat. Of course, fear may still gain the upper hand from time to time. I'm not saying that. Sometimes the Christian life is like taking three steps forward and two steps back. But along with David, we must learn to say when we feel afraid, when we are afraid, we will trust in our great and mighty God. May God grant us the ability to see His greatness. Let us be overwhelmed by that and not our fear. Let me give you six ways just real quickly. This has been a long sermon, so I won't look at the scripture passages. There are some that could support each of these, but I want to share real quickly six ways that I think will help you practically speaking as we close out fighting fear and anxiety. Number one, immerse your heart and mind with God's Word. Do not underestimate the power of the Word of God. When our son was leaving elementary school, that summer going into junior high school, he was absolutely overwhelmed with fear. He couldn't sleep. And his mom gave him a bunch of scriptures, put them on his mirror, and said, memorize these. And he did, and his own testimony is that helped him immensely. And then he began to trust God and sleep. And it wasn't so bad once he got there. I asked him, I said, so was it? No. See, we envision it's always worse in our minds. And he says, no, it wasn't. I shouldn't have worried so much. But he attributed the scriptures, the power of the word, to helping him through that. Immerse your heart and mind with the word of God. Pray without ceasing. Don't succumb to fear. Keep bringing the fear before God and asking Him for grace to deal with it, to overcome it. Thirdly, bring fear into the light. Don't deny it. If it's there, it's there. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Pray about it. And perhaps even tell a friend, someone you trust, that you're afraid, you're feeling anxious. Something about bringing what's in the heart into the light just helps you to deal with it. I find that that is true with dark thoughts, depression, and so on and so forth. There are ways to combat fear as well, and one of them is to bring it into the light. Don't be ashamed. Everybody struggles with fear and anxiety. Talk to someone. Fourthly, guard your mind from that which incites fear and anxiety. Stop watching so much news and listening to so much dark stuff out there that just brings you down. And along with this, learn to laugh more. Fear will paralyze you in so many ways and steal your joy. Watch some clean comedian. It's okay. It's okay to laugh. You know, Jesus didn't walk around with a serious frown on his face all the time. It's okay to laugh. Run around with some people that make you laugh. Try to enjoy the lighter side of life every now and then. And lastly, know that God is for you. God is for you. Again and again and again, we see throughout Scripture, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Over 100 times we read Jesus saying, don't be afraid, or something to that effect. Rarely do we see